Our text for this morning is found in Genesis chapter 39. I'd like to invite you to turn there with me as we consider the life of Joseph and the event that took place in Potiphar's home. As we read verses 1 through 10, if you have your Bibles, please turn there or take a pew Bible. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard and an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. For the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eye on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Dear Lord, it is our desire to recognize sin for what it is, but also to linger, at the cross, to stand in awe of what took place there. Forgive us, Lord, for hurrying along, not waiting, not looking, not allowing the fullness of the impact of that scene to make its way into our hearts and into our minds and into our very lives. Lord, we stand in awe. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You'll have to forgive me. I'm an Irishman. Headline, NBC News. Americans are experiencing unprecedented stress levels, polls show. Concerns over nuclear war and inflation following 2 years of a pandemic have Americans more stressed than ever. I came across this article just this past Friday, early Friday morning, and was captivated by some of the things that it communicated. The article went on to say, quote, "Financial woes coupled with a barrage of horrifying scenes from Ukraine as Russia continues its invasion have pushed a majority of Americans to unprecedented levels of stress. According to a new report from the American Psychological Association, the association's annual Stress in America poll found that U.S. adults are already weary from 2 years of the COVID-19 pandemic, and are now overwhelmingly troubled by inflation and the war in Ukraine. According to the results, 87% of those surveyed cited rising costs of everyday items such as groceries and gas as a significant source of stress. The same high percentage, 87%, said that their mental health was greatly affected by what has felt like, quote, a constant stream of crisis without a break over the last 2 years. And 84% said that the Russian invasion of Ukraine is terrifying to watch. Americans were already, as the article continued to say, already in an overwhelmed and depleted place. And they interviewed Lindsay McKernan, an associate professor of psychiatry and behavioral science at Vanderbilt University Medical Center in Nashville, Tennessee. She was looking at the data, noting the amount of stress that Americans were under. McKernan said that she hoped that despite the pressure, people remember that they're not alone. Quote, Dr. McKernan says, stress can feel isolating. There is one thing, this is one thing that is being experienced by almost everybody, isolation and stress. As a parent of three children, and as a citizen of the United States, I want to acknowledge that the stress is real. I've felt it. You've felt it. We've all felt it. The stress is real. But I've also learned over the course of my life, and particularly during my time in pastoral leadership, that the presenting problem is rarely, if ever, the real problem. COVID-19 was stressful. There's no doubt about it. Inflation is stressful. The developments in Russia and Ukraine are stressful. But the presenting problem is rarely, if ever, the real problem. As I shared with you in my Ash Wednesday service email invitation, I noted then that over the last 2 years, there's been a precipitous rise in mental health problems in our country. This recent article by NBC News just confirms that that is increasingly true. And that I suspect, I shared in my email, that some of the reason for this is due not just to our isolation, which is difficult enough on its own, but that our stress, our mental health, our depression, our anxiety, our failure to thrive is a result of our isolation with our sin. We've been isolated. And we feel isolated, and we are isolated, but we're not alone. We are isolated with our sin. For far too long, we have kept our sin with us. In our isolation, and it is killing us. We should not be surprised when surveys and studies and articles confirm that this is true. They might point to COVID-19, they might point to inflation, they might point to Ukraine. But it's the sin that is killing us. We have kept our sin with us for far too long, and we are in need of healing. Not dealing with sin. Not dealing with it individually. Not dealing with it publicly. Not dealing with it communally as a people. Not dealing with it directly is unhealthy. For sin doesn't just go away. It piles up. It begins to clog everything. It begins to take over. And we start to choke on it. It's suffocating. Sin must be dealt with. Sin is a thing. Sin is a real thing. Sin is a big thing. And therefore, it is a big deal. That's what we see in our text for this morning. And if I were to summarize it for you, sin is a big deal, the scriptures teach us. And our text for this morning teaches us. Sin is a big deal because ultimately, all sin is a sin against God. As we're reading the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house, Joseph is experiencing significant success, but there is also temptation at the door, the opportunity to sin. And Joseph resists that temptation, and he says, I can't do this. I'm not going to engage in sin, not only because it would be a sin against Potiphar's wife to engage with her in adultery, not only because it would be a sin against Potiphar, the master of the house, if he were to lie with his master's wife. Yes, it's a sin against both of those individuals, but Joseph goes one step further. He goes to the underlying problem. You see, the presenting problem is rarely the real problem. The real problem, Joseph says, is I cannot do this wickedness and sin against God. Sin is a big deal because every sin is ultimately a sin against God. And because every sin is ultimately a sin against God, the consequences of our sin are enormous. It is not a light and trivial thing to sin against God. We tend to have a hierarchy of sin. There's the really, really bad sins that we try to avoid, and most of the time we're successful in. I'm not a murderer. I'm not taking anybody's life into my hands. I'm staying out of the red zone. I'm mostly in the yellow zone. In fact, a lot of times I'm in the green zone. I'm doing pretty well. We have a hierarchy of sin. There's murder, and then there's things like vulgarity. Yeah, and sometimes I let a word or two slip when I'm frustrated, but I'm not a murderer. I might take the Lord's name in vain, but I didn't kill anybody. And while it's true that the impact on a community between the sin of murder and, say, vulgarity is incredibly different and not to be ignored, the impact is different and the effects on the community are different, but all sin, all of it, is a sin against God and against the holiness of God. Sin is an offense against God. We tend to have a small view of sin, a pedestrian view of sin, a picayune view of sin, even a casual understanding of sin. And that happens, that develops, because our understanding of sin is far too human. We adopt a view from below. I'm not murdering anybody. But when we look at sin with a view from above, with a God's eye view, we see that sin as a category and every sin that is performed is a big deal because all sin is ultimately a sin against God. Sin is a violation of God's moral order. Sin is a violation of his law. And the effects of sin are far more extensive than simply having a guilty conscience. Something happens when we sin that is real. A wrongful deed, either in word or in action, creates or makes a thing. Sin has thingness to it. That's why in Scripture, sin is often referred to as a weight to be borne. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? Or if you didn't read Pilgrim's Progress like I did, I didn't read it, but I read A Dangerous Journey, the kids' version, which is glorious. Hudson agrees. It's got those great pictures, those great illustrations, and Pilgrim has got what? That giant thing on his back. That's not just a metaphor. That's not just an image. There's something that happens that is created, that is real. The philosophers would say that sin has an ontology. There's a thingness or a substance or a reality that happens when we engage in sin. Now, you don't see it, you don't taste it, you don't smell it, you might not feel it, but that doesn't make it any less real. You can't see or taste or smell love. You see the effects of love, you engage in love, you don't see it, but that doesn't mean it's not real. Love is real. We all agree. Sin has a thingness. And when we engage in sin, when we sin against God, something is created that has weight, and we feel it. Sin is referred to not only as a weight, but a debt that must be paid. It's a thing, a real thing. Sin is a stain. Out damn spot, out I say. If you remember Macbeth, couldn't get the blood off of her hands. Stained with sin. Sin is a thing. Because sin is sin against God, a sin against God's way, something is left behind every time we engage in sin. Long after the wrongdoing is done, long after the wrongdoer has left the scene, something remains. From a theological perspective, from God's point of view, from the view from above, sin triggers the creation of some sort of thing that is left behind like a pile of stones, and they remain an offense to God. The debris piles up in our lives. And it's an offense to God. And because eternity is written in the hearts of humanity, we know it. We feel the weight. We experience the debt. We see the stain. And we get stressed out. We get depressed. We feel anxiety. It must be dealt with. That's why when David prays in Psalm 51, God, turn your face from my sin, from what I have done. This is a serious request, because if God were to visit the pile of sin that has been piling up, the consequences would be grave. We all have it. We all have a pile. We all have a weight, a debt, a stain. Sin creates something that God's eye can truly see. That's why sin must be removed as far as the east is from the west, because it takes such an infinite distance to put the matter out of God's sight. I remember one time hearing Dr. Bruce Bickle, many of you know who he is, prominent leader in our community and in the church. He was a Navy pilot. I remember him sharing how when he was flying around, he learned a lesson about the way in which the universe and the world was created. He said, you can fly in your jet, and if you're going towards the North Pole, your compass will read north because you're going north. And as soon as you reach the top of the North Pole and you crest over the north and you start to make your way over the other side, your compass flips. You're now going south. And you can go south all the way to the South Pole. And once you hit to the South Pole, the compass flips again and you start going north. But if you get in that same plane and you start making a way around the globe that is running west, you can circle that globe over and over and over again, and your compass will always say west. And if you go in the other direction, east, and you go around the globe over and over and over again, your compass will always say east. And so when God says that he's going to remove sin as far as the east is from the west, he is talking about an infinite distance, because that's how far it has to go in order to get out of God's sight, because sin is a real thing. It is an offense to God. And God must and will deal with it. Sin must be dealt with. And it will be dealt with. But the only way to pay the debt, the only way to lighten the burden, the only way to remove the stain is through blood, through death, and through our confession. I did it, Lord. I crucified thee. God wants to deal with sin, because sin is a thing that offends God. God must draw attention to sin in order to deal with it, in order to remove it. And so God draws our attention to it. And guess what? None of us like that. As part of this leadership cohort that I'm involved in, I had a chance to reconnect with Jarrell Gilliam, who is the executive director of Light of Life Mission. He was a guest on the podcast a number of months ago. And I remember when Jarrell was giving his testimony, he shared a story that has actually had quite an impact on a number of other listeners. If you haven't listened to it, I commend it to you. Jarrell was talking about sin in his life and how God was getting at it, and it was uncomfortable. He said it was a little bit like this experience that he had when he was a kid. His parents got a new home. They had working class family. They had worked really hard. And he and his brother were horsing around, and they spilt something on the brand new carpet in their bedroom. Stained it. And they were trying to hide it. He said God was coming into his bedroom and lifting things up and saying, no, I want to talk about that stain. And Jarrell didn't want anything to do with it. I don't want to talk about that stain. God wants to open up the closet and say, what's in the closet? I don't want to talk about what's in the closet, Lord. What's in your basement? I don't want to talk about what's in the basement. What's in the depths of your heart? I don't want to talk about that, Lord. Sin is a thing. We store it. We build it up. God wants to deal with it. We don't like God drawing attention to our sin. And so we typically respond in predictable ways. A few that I'll share with you this morning. First, we have a propensity to deny sin. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. We tend to simply get offended when sin is pointed out in our life. How dare you? How dare you say that to me? How dare you draw attention to that? But more than anything else, when God begins to draw attention to our sin, our text for this morning, the extended text, which we didn't read, highlights the most common response. And the most common response when God draws attention to our sin is blame shifting. It's not my fault, it's your fault. Still have your Bibles open, look at Genesis 39. As the story continues in verse 11, but one day when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story. It's not my fault, it's his fault. I didn't do it, you did it. You did this to me." Blame shifting. And it's not gender specific. In case you were concerned, I'm not making a statement about women. It happens to men as well. Remember Adam's exchange with God after the fall? God is looking for Adam. "Adam, where are you?" "I was hiding because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Then Adam said, "That woman. That woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I did eat." Blame shifting. It's not me, it's you. It's not me, it's her. It's not me, it's him. It's not me, it's the system. It's not me, it's the circumstances I found myself in. It's never me. Blame shifting always includes either a counter accusation or a redirection of focus or just good old obfuscation, a big cloud of dust, and we don't know what's going on, in order that we might hide. Blame shifting. How many times have we done this? We've all done it. I've done it. You've done it. At our house, we try to have a zero tolerance policy for a few things. I do not accept a lack of hard work. We work hard. I say to my kids, "Devlins are not naturally smart, but we work hard." Zero tolerance for a lack of hard work. Zero tolerance for shortcuts. Put away your shoes. And I see the shoes going up the stairs and then being placed just outside of the door of the bedroom. No, that's a shortcut. No shortcuts. And no blame shifting. If we're going to deal with a problem, don't go like this. We're going to talk about it honestly. If we're ever going to overcome sin, we must also overcome blame shifting. If we're going to overcome sin and blame shifting, then we must go back to the source. We have to push through the shifting, through the chaos, through the cloud of dust, and push back to the source of sin. And that's not easy. I do a fair amount of counseling, both as the associate pastor when I was here and as the senior pastor. And when I do that counseling, I do a lot of listening. I know I talk for a living, but I actually do a fair amount of listening. And I do a lot of digging because I'm always trying to get back to the source of sin. You see, if you get off the path of righteousness, there's no on-ramp back on. You don't get off the path of righteousness, go a couple miles down the road, and then try to get back onto the ramp. You can't do that. If you want to be on the path, on the way, and you get off the path, you have to go back to where you got off in order that you might go forward. That's what repentance is. What is repentance? What is metanoia? You're going in this direction, and then you go, oh, this isn't the direction, and you turn around and you go back. You have to go back to the place where you got off in order to get back on the path. A number of years ago, in the first third of my ministry here at Beverly Heights Church, there was somebody in the congregation who will remain nameless, who I was in a relationship with, I was developing a friendship with, and I was talking with this person. It became clear to me that they had sin. They were harboring resentment towards another member of the congregation. And when that became clear, I said to them, you have to go to them. You have to go speak to that other person. And you have to tell them, you have offended me, and I'm sorry for harboring resentment and bitterness and anger toward you for all these years. And that person said to me, I can't do that. And I said to them, then you're done. You will not be able to go forward in this ministry. You're stuck. You are done. And within a year and a half of that, they were out of the church. They left the church because they were unwilling to go back. They were unwilling to go back to the source. They kept saying, well, it's not me. It was them. No, it's you. It's you too. And you have to go back. The only way forward is back. Not shifting to the left, not shifting to the right, but back. You have to go back to that thing. You have to go back to that offense. You have to go back to that sin and deal with it. It's not easy. But you're not alone when you go. In both the beginning of the text and at the end of the text, the beginning of the story and the end of the story, the scriptures remind us at the beginning and the end that God was with Joseph. He never left him. At the beginning and at the end. And if God is calling you to go back, he's with you. He's walking there right beside you. Jesus came back. He came back to that place of sin. He came back to that place to deal with our sin. And he came back to be with us, to walk with us, so that we could deal with that sin together and then move forward. The only way forward is back. So we're building the church here. Not a successful organization, the church. And so as the people, as a family, as a holy city, as a community that is connected to one another and connected to God, I invite you to go back. To go back to that place. To go back to that moment, to go back to that person, to go back to that situation, and not to shift the blame anymore. COVID was stressful. Inflation is stressful. War is stressful. But it's the sin that's killing us. And so go back. Let us pray. Come, O sinner, come and mourn. That is the invitation that our song has called us to today. And Lord, that is our desire, that we might come and mourn, not shift the blame, but to go back and to deal with the sin and the offense, to square up on it truly. To name it for what it is. To say, Lord, I have sinned against man and against you. forgive me, cleanse me, and help me to walk with you, I pray, in Jesus' name.